Well, thanks so much for being here this morning. I hope that the time we spend together will be helpful for you and profitable as we seek to look into the Word of God and hopefully learn some things that will be both interesting to us and challenging and helpful for us as we seek to live our lives for God. Thanks so much for being here. We're going to study this morning from Hebrews chapter 7, so if you'd like to turn your New Testament to that place. We'll spend most of our time on the first few verses of the chapter and say a few things about the second half, just in passing. The subject material of this chapter is a continuation of what the writer had started talking about earlier, which is a comparison between Jesus as high priest and the Old Testament high priest. In comparison and contrast, Jesus as being superior and greater in every way than the Old Testament priesthood of the order of Aaron. And it is said in chapter 5 and verse 10 that Jesus was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he takes a brief side path in which he talks about the fact that they had not grown spiritually as they should have, and so there are things he wants to say that he's afraid they won't be able to understand because of their lack of maturity and knowledge and understanding of the ways of God. At the end of chapter 6, he again refers to Christ as high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He gets back to what he was originally talking about after encouraging them to grow in their relationship with God. And now in chapter 7, he's going to say a few things about Melchizedek in the first 10 verses especially. And so let's read those 10 verses together and see how much time we have left, and then we'll spend a little bit of time on the rest of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Well, that seems a little confusing, doesn't it, when we just first read these verses to know exactly what it is saying. The only other significant reference to Melchizedek in the Bible is Genesis chapter 14, which we're not going to turn to and read. I'll just tell you that it's talking about a battle that is talked about here in verse 1 of Hebrews 7, in which Abraham and some others came back, and Melchizedek blessed them when they did that. And I think you should take time, maybe this afternoon, maybe later this evening, but fairly shortly after we talk about Melchizedek this morning, I think you should take time to read Genesis 14, because it will hopefully fill out some of your understanding about him and who he was and what he did and so forth. But basically, we're going to focus on what is said here and try to figure out what it is we can know about Melchizedek. He's often referred to as the mystery man of the Old Testament because there's just that brief reference to him in Genesis 14 There is this fuller reference to him, a few more details about him than are given in Genesis, are given here in Hebrews 7. And the only other reference to him that I'm aware of in the Bible is Psalm 110 and verse 4, which is prophetic form about the coming of Jesus, and it is prophesied that he will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So you've got Genesis 14 telling us the original story of this battle. Then you have this veiled reference to the order of Melchizedek and the Messiah in Psalm 110. And then what we have here in Hebrews 7. That's the finality of the information that we're given about him. So much of what we say will be conclusions, inferences, perhaps, based on what is said, to try to see and know what we can know about him. He's described in two different ways in verse 1 here of Hebrews 7. He's called the King of Salem, and he's called priest of the Most High God. It was rare in Old Testament times for somebody to be a priest and a king, especially under the law of Moses. It was impossible. Prior to that, people like Melchizedek could be both. The reason it was impossible under the law of Moses is that all of the priests came from the tribe of Levi, and all of the kings came from the tribe of Judah. And so you couldn't be both. You couldn't have both in your ancestry to be a descendant of either. And actually, in the Bible, Jesus is referred to as a prophet. So he's actually three things: prophet, priest, and king. But in this comparison, he is being compared to a man who was both king and priest at the same time. He's called in verse 1 the King of Salem, which is a shortened form of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the way that we generally pronounce it, which means, according to verse 2, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. So he's a King of Peace, he's a King of Righteousness. The typical word that is used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language to refer to peace is the word shalom, and Salem is a derivative of that, and then Jerusalem, peace of God, is a longer form of that. And what we find in the Old Testament, and the more you read the Old Testament, the more you'll see and understand this, is that often individual cities like Jerusalem that were walled cities protected by that external wall from invading forces from outside of them, they would often be kind of like a kingdom within a kingdom. So you have this kingdom of Jerusalem, over which Melchizedek reigned, or Salem, within the larger sphere that would later be called Judah or Israel, depending on the time frame in which you would be reading about it. But in that context, it was just a city inside a larger kingdom. Earlier on, and again, it was not an uncommon thing in the Old Testament, a king would rule over a large metropolitan area, a large city, that would be kind of self-contained. And so many of the cities that are talked about in the Old Testament, in the earlier parts of the book especially, like Genesis 14, where Melchizedek is referenced, talks about different cities that each had its own king. And he is an example of that. He's being compared here to Jesus Christ, who is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's a typical thing for us to see images, people, events, places, and so forth in the Old Testament that foreshadowed or predicted or gave us an early glimpse of something in the New Testament. Often we find the Old Testament reference being referred to as a shadow, which is kind of the basic outline of a person, but it can be greatly distorted. If you see somebody's shadow if the sun is way off or at a lower position, somebody like me who's 5'6" could be 12 feet. I could have a 12 feet long shadow, but that's not the reality. It's still kind of my basic shape and form, but it's not exactly what I would look like. And the shadows and images and things that are foreshadowed in the Old Testament are an early picture, incomplete picture, but a picture nonetheless of something that would be fulfilled in its reality in the New Testament. There are all kinds of things like that. In Bible class this morning, we mentioned the fact that the tabernacle had two sections, and so did the temple. One was called the Holy Place, the other was called the Most Holy Place. And we don't have time to go over why and how and all the details of how it works, but the Holy Place is a shadow of the church, and the Most Holy Place is a shadow or a type of the heavenly home that we will receive when this life is over. And so you go from the church to heaven, and the high priest on a certain day of the year would go from the Holy Place, where people would kind of regularly offer sacrifices and so forth, into the Most Holy Place, which again was a type of heaven itself. So Melchizedek, I say all that to say that this mystery man of the Old Testament was a type of Christ. He was a foreshadowing of Christ. And we might not know that if it weren't for Hebrews chapter 7, because the reference to him, like so many people in the Old Testament who were mentioned just once in connection with something that is a part of a bigger story, they seem like a minor character in that story itself, and then they're never mentioned again. And I think Melchizedek would kind of be that way when we read Genesis 14, if it weren't for Psalm 110 and now Hebrews chapter 7, or all of the book of Hebrews, actually. Foreshadowing is difficult to understand sometimes. Sometimes it's really easy and clear to understand. Other times it's more challenging to do so, and we have to be sure not to make types and shadows where they really are not there. But when they are there, and when the Bible points out that that's what they were, then I think it's really helpful for us to understand that and to know it better. As a matter of fact, the term shadow is used in several different places in the New Testament to refer to certain things. Like, for instance, in Colossians chapter 2, when he's talking about having done away with the old law and replacing it with the new, he says in Colossians 2 and verses 16 and 17, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Verse 17 says, "Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So you've got the substance, the reality, the thing that casts the shadow in the New Testament. Like it says in here, it's Christ. And that those other things from the Old Testament foreshadowed the reality in the New Testament. So here's what we need to understand. Melchizedek was a priest in the Old Testament. Now, does that mean he was from the tribe of Levi? No. Because he lived many years before Levi was even born, before the law of Moses came into effect. So he wasn't a priest according to the order of Levi, or the order of Aaron, who was the first high priest, Moses' brother, under the Old Testament. He was a different kind of priest altogether. And again, as we pointed out from verse 1, he could be king and priest at exactly the same time. What the Hebrew writer is trying to get us to see is that as important as the priesthood of Levi and Aaron were in the Old Testament, a part of the law of Moses, a part of the animal sacrifice system by which people in the Old Testament could be forgiven of their sins on a temporary basis, and then when Jesus died, his blood flowed backwards to permanently forgive those sins of the obedient people back then. It's saying to us that the priesthood of Melchizedek was a superior priesthood to the priesthood of Aaron and Levi. And he uses two lines of reasoning to show us that, and that's what these other verses in Hebrews chapter 7 are all about. First of all, he tells us in verse 4 that this man was great. It says, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. When they returned from the battle, having conquered the nations that they had gone after, when they came back, they gave a tenth of their spoils, of the booty that they got from defeating those nations. They gave a tenth of that to Melchizedek. And that's significant because Abraham was a predecessor, a forefather, a father, or if you wish, an ancestor of Levi. In the Old Testament system, people paid tithes to the tribe of Levi. When you paid your annual taxes, this tenth of all that you had, you would give that to the Levites, and that's how they would exist. That's how they would be supported to do the work in the tabernacle and the temple that they did. And so they were important in the nation because they kind of symbolized the government agency that people paid their taxes to. That's what the tithe really was a tax. But what it's saying is that under the Mosaic system, in which the important people, the Levites, received the tithes, prior to that, in Genesis 14, the tribe of Levi, symbolically through Abraham, their ancestor, paid tithes to Melchizedek. So instead of receiving them, like they would under the law of Moses, they paid them under the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so it's saying that makes Melchizedek superior to the Levites because they paid tithes through Abraham to him. Does that make sense? That's the first point that he makes. And the second point is where he makes the point in verse 6, that he whose genealogy is not derived from the tribes of Aaron, the descendants of Abraham, not only received tithes from Abraham, but blessed him who had the promises. In other words, Melchizedek pronounced a blessing on Abraham in Genesis 14. And what he's saying in verse 7 is, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So he's saying Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because Melchizedek blessed him, not the other way around. So two things made the priesthood of Melchizedek superior to even the important priesthood of Levi. He's not putting down the lineage of Aaron and Abraham and Levi and so forth. He's not putting them down in any way. He's just simply saying it's not as great a priesthood as the order of Melchizedek, because Abraham paid tithes to him, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So for those two reasons, he says that he is greater. Perhaps the most interesting description of Melchizedek in any of the passages that refer to him, in the three passages that we've talked about, is here in Hebrews 7 and verse 3. And this is where some of the mystery comes, I think, where different people would understand him in a different way. It says he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So here's the question. Was he literally without all of these things? Did he literally not have a father and a mother? Is he literally without genealogy? Did he literally not have beginning of days or end of life, which would mean he could be eternal? He's made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That's puzzling, isn't it? Or is it figurative in the sense that we just don't know any of these things about him? We don't know who his father and mother were. It's not that he didn't have them. We just don't know who they were. We don't have any record of his genealogy, but he had one. We just don't have the listing of what it is. He had a beginning and an end, a day of birth and a day of death. We just aren't told when they are. My best answer is, I don't know. I can see wisdom and some degree of it makes sense to me in both of those explanations. But whether those things are literal or figurative, we just don't know for sure. And that's why he is described as a mystery man. And if you feel real strongly one way or the other, then that's going to color your understanding of who this Melchizedek may have been. So let me suggest to you four possibilities for who he could have been, how we could understand these things, and how, whether, again, depending on which of the four you think might make the most sense to you, you would understand either the verse 3 to be literal or figurative. I'm not going to make up your mind for you. I'm not sure I've made up my mind about which I believe it might have been, which one makes the most sense to me, but I'll suggest four possibilities to you for who he might have been. Number one, I think Melchizedek could have just been a normal man, just an average human being, who is mentioned in an important Bible story, meaning it was real, it really happened, he was a real person, and we just don't have much information about him, like who his parents were and what his lineage was and when he was born and when he died. That description fits a whole lot of people in the Old Testament. There are lots of Old Testament stories about people who are just mentioned in one little verse of the Bible, or maybe a paragraph in the Bible. And we're not told any of these things about them, who their parents were, what their lineage is, when they were born, when they died. We're just told what they did in relationship to the important story that God has preserved in the Bible for us. And that little reference to them is all we know about them. And frankly, if it weren't for Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7, that's all we would know about Melchizedek. That he was the king of Salem, he was a priest of God, and that when these other kings came back from this battle, that Abraham paid tithes to him and Melchizedek pronounced a blessing on him. So he could just be kind of a nobody, if you want to use that terminology, and I don't mean that as a put down either, but he could just be not a really significant person in the Old Testament, except that God uses him as a type of Christ, and that's why he takes on this additional significance here in Hebrews chapter 7, that he makes comparisons between them, but that he's just a normal person. A second possibility for who he might be, and I've heard this one defended by various people, and some authors of commentaries and so forth make this point, that they believe that he was literally an angel whom God sent down to the earth for a specific purpose, and that when he accomplished that task, he went back to heaven, and when he had done the work that he did, he wasn't needed anymore, and so we don't know much more about him. God often sent angels in human form to accomplish certain tasks in Old Testament times, perhaps in New Testament times as well. There are references to entertaining angels unawares, for instance, in the book of Hebrews at the end of the book, 13, 1 and 2, somewhere around there. So Melchizedek could have been simply a named angel like Michael or Gabriel. We don't have a lot of angel names in the Bible, But Melchizedek could have been an angel who was used by God to accomplish a particular task for him. And it was to do what he did in Genesis 14 so that Jesus could be compared to him here in Hebrews 7. Again, you'll find quite a few people, I wouldn't say even close to a majority, but you'll find quite a few writers and studiers of the Old Testament who think that's what he may well have been, is an angel. Number three, Melchizedek could be a specially created man, created for this purpose. So that literally he did not have a father or a mother, except that God created him, the way he created Adam and Eve. That he created him for this purpose. He did what he did in Genesis 14. And then he was removed from the earth without death, just like Enoch and Elijah were. So that these things, again in verse 3, would be literal. He didn't have a father and a mother, no genealogy, no beginning of days or end of life. God just created him, he did what he did, and then he took him out of the way. That's the third explanation for who he might be. And then the fourth one is, I think, especially interesting to me as a possibility. I'm not saying it's what I believe. I tend to believe number one, if it matters to you and you want to know. But the fourth possibility that I think has some merit is that this is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus himself. There are several of events like that in the Bible where a person kind of appears out of nowhere, does something for God, and then he's not mentioned again. That people who have a certain mindset in studying the Old Testament and trying to understand it as best they can believe that the best explanation for that person in that story of the Bible is that that may well have been Jesus as a member of the Godhead coming in human form for a period of time, accomplishing a task that the entire Godhead wanted accomplished, and then he returns to heaven. There are several cases like that that seem to have some merit in the Old Testament where the person just seems to be more than a human being, perhaps even more than an angel. But is here for a while and then is gone. Some of the Bible translators, by the way, have struggled with this question about whether Jesus appears at all in the Old Testament in these various forms. And I don't have any of them written down right now, but if you want me to, I could probably come up with a list of examples of this kind of thing. Where the phrase is translated in the Bible as angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. And the translators have struggled with whether the A in angel ought to be capitalized or not. Whether it's just an angel that comes from God, or the word angel just means a messenger. It's the messenger from God, Jesus Christ, and he's the one who came. And so sometimes in footnotes in certain Bibles, you'll see the angel of the Lord with a small letter A, and it will say in a footnote, or angel with a capital A of the Lord. Or it may be reversed. The text may say capital A, angel of the Lord, and the footnotes say lowercase a, angel of the Lord. And what that means is that the translators, the group of men who got together and translated it from the original Hebrew, thought it might be more than just a messenger angel from God, that it could be Jesus as a messenger angel from God. Now, I don't think he's an angel in the sense that he's a created being like the other angels, but he's an angel in the sense that he's a messenger from God. And so again, there might be some validity to that, and there might not be. I'm not trying to give any of these credence over the others. I'm just trying to tell you, over the years, as I've studied this and read lots of different things and explanations that people have tried to give about this, I think those are four of the most likely possibilities of what or who Melchizedek could have been. Now, I said all that to try to make it easier for you. It doesn't feel like to me it's coming across very simplified. But I think the more you think about it, the more that those four possibilities will make sense to you as possibilities. And as I say it, I don't think this is a salvation matter, whether we understand exactly everything about Melchizedek or not. So if you want to understand it differently than I do, that's okay with me. We'll put that in a Romans 14 where it doesn't really matter kind of thing, like whether you ate meat, sacrificed to idols, or you didn't. But that's the best I can do. If I confused you more than you were when you came, I apologize. If I maybe shed a little light on who he could be and what he was for, I hope that's what I tried to do. But we'll just leave it at that, because that's about all I know or have thought about. So let's look at the last few verses. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in this. He points out, beginning in verse 11, that perfection could not come through the Levitical priesthood. The reason for that is that they offered animal sacrifices. And Hebrews 10 and verse 4 tells us that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Animal sacrifices could not permanently atone for human sin. It took the perfect blood of Jesus to atone for human sin. Verse 12 says, the priesthood being changed, and it has undergone a change from Old Testament to New, in that it's from the order of Aaron or Levi to the order of Melchizedek. And he says, the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Now, you know why that's necessary? Because he goes on and says in verse 14 that it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, and that's why he could qualify as a king, but he couldn't qualify as a priest under the old law because he was from Judah. You had to be from Levi to be that. So the law had to be changed so that he could be both a priest and a king. And under the gospel of Christ, he could be both, whereas under the old law, he could not. That's why it was necessary for the law to be changed. In verse 19, he says, the law made nothing perfect. Again, that's because there was not permanent forgiveness of sins, permanent remission of sins. I used to worship with two brothers who, physical brothers, who were both converted from Judaism. And they made a huge distinction. When they taught or when they talked about the Lord's Supper, they made a huge difference when they discussed the forgiveness of sins that's talked about in the Old Testament, which they said was temporary, and the remission of sins under the New Covenant, which is permanent. They said those sins were temporarily forgiven by the animal sacrifices, but not permanently forgiven until the death of Jesus for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews chapter 9, which we haven't gotten to yet in our study, talks about Jesus dying for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And that's the passage when I was growing up that I heard lots of preachers used to refer to the fact that the blood flowed both ways from the cross. It flowed forward to us today, but it flowed all the way back to the beginning of time in the Old Testament to forgive those sins, remit those sins, if you will, of the people who lived and died under the Old Testament. So the blood of Christ goes both directions, and that's what it's talking about. So in 7:19, again, when it says the law made nothing perfect, they had temporary forgiveness, but not permanent forgiveness until Jesus died. But on the other hand, there is now, he says, the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. This is a reminder again of the central theme of the book of Hebrews, that in Jesus and the gospel of Christ, we have a better law and a better forgiveness than under the law of Moses. So don't go back to that, is what he's saying. Don't give up on Christ and return to the law of Moses. Verse 22 again points out that what we have under Jesus is now a better covenant, a better relationship, a better agreement, a better contract between us and God. He points out in verses 23 and 24 that there were many priests under the Old Testament system because they were prevented by death from continuing. When they died, they were no longer priests. But Jesus, verse 24, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So that's a huge difference, that their priests were continually replaced when they died. Our priest lives forever, and so he will not ever be replaced by a different priesthood. Verse 25 talks about how he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. One of the main roles of Jesus now, in our day and time, is as our intercessor, the mediator in prayer between us and God. And that's why we pray to the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. We begin our prayers with some reference to God, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, and then we end them by saying, we pray this through the name of Jesus, or in the name of Jesus, amen. So we pray to God through him, meaning he is the intercessor, he's the mediator between God and man, and the one who takes our prayers to God. Verse 26 describes our high priest. For such a high priest, that's Jesus, is fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens. Just an exaltation of Jesus. And it says in verse 27 that he does not need daily, as those high priests did, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So those Old Testament sacrifices, they had daily and weekly and monthly and quarterly and annual sacrifices that they offered. And it says that they offered them first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. Jesus didn't have to do that. He offered one sacrifice himself for the sins of all people of all mankind. He didn't have any sin of his own to die for or to offer a sacrifice for. And then in verse 28, again he says, for the law appoints as high priest men who had weakness. That's the only kind of men there were, people with weaknesses and failures. But the word of the oath, which he made an oath that Jesus would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So Jesus is perfect forever. And so it's in him that we can be forgiven of our sins and have hope of eternal life. Let me show you a passage that I think summarizes everything we've talked about today. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll get to this later if I keep coming up and speaking on the book of Hebrews. But in chapter 10, it's kind of a summary chapter of a lot of this sacrifices. What that we have now is better. The priest we have is better. The high priest we have is better. Jesus is better in every way. But Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12 says, but every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Those animal sacrifices, again, could not permanently take away sins. But this man, Jesus, God in the flesh, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That's why he's the greatest. Priest, high priest, sacrifice, he's the greatest everything. The best everything ever is Jesus Christ. And so what I want us to understand is that Jesus and his death on the cross is the hope of the world for salvation. The only hope that we have of salvation. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If any of us goes to heaven, it will be because of Jesus and what he's done for us and our response to him. And he wanted these first century Christians who were in danger of leaving Christ to return to Moses and his law. He wanted them to know, don't do it. Don't give up. Don't go back to a false religious system that's now been replaced. Don't go back to the immorality of the world. Just stay with Christ. Buy the truth and sell it not. Hold on to him as tightly as you can. Be as much like him as is possible for you to be. And he can save us. He wants to save all of us. He wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Not willing that any should perish, he desires that everybody come to repentance. And so if you're ready to repent of your sins and be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins, we extend to you an opportunity, an invitation to come to Christ. If you've not been living faithfully, this is a chance for you to make that right with God and with the church here if you need to do that. And if you know you're not right with God but don't know how to get right with him, if you'll let us know that, we'll open up the Bible and study it with you and show you what we all have to do in order to be saved. It's the same for everybody. Many of us have already done those things, and we want to try to encourage other people to be obedient to that will of God as well. More than anything else in the whole world, I want to go to heaven. If you do too, and we can help you in that, then you let us know. Come forward as we stand and sing the song.